All right, very good. Will you turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 8 tonight. So we're finishing the book. If you have been with us for some or all of Amos, you will recall that the majority of the book of Amos has been messages of doom and God's displeasure. God has had quite a bone to pick with his people. These are the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. He has brought up matters like extortion and corruption in business and fake religion and sensual indulgence, squeezing the poor and the weak, and has shown us that these are the symptoms of a decayed, rotting society. And it may look grand on the surface, it may look stable, but on the inside, well, it's like the whitewashed tombs, right? On the inside, it's full of all matter of uncleanness. And this is, it would be bad enough if it took place in a pagan country, but it's so much worse because these are the one and only people in all the world to whom God has specifically revealed himself. And so one of the key verses of Amos was back in chapter 3, where he said, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins." Okay? Because sins against the light are the worst kind of sins. That's been one of the main themes of Amos. And things have been sort of building up until we reached the point in the first 10 verses of chapter 9 where God said he's going to demolish the whole thing, right? He's going to shake it down to the ground and he will pursue and overtake and slay the wicked. And the first part of chapter 9, he told them, "There is nowhere you can hide from me in the day that I rise up to take action. Try to climb up to the heights of heaven. Try to hide down at the bottom of the ocean. There I will lay hold of you and slay them." Okay, and I think we would agree, actually, fearful as this is, I think we would agree that God's purging the wicked out of the world would be a good thing, right? You know, there is a day, there's a long day of long-suffering, right? There is a window of salvation that is open right now. But when the people spurn God's warnings and his pleas and basically tell his messengers to, you know, shut up and ship out, all that remains then is for God to do away with them, right? There is nothing redeemable here. And that is when people like the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army at that point become God's servants, so to speak. They become instruments in God's hand to execute his punishment on the rebellious, okay? However, one of the things in chapter 9 is, you know, lest we think that God is unable to make a distinction between the unrighteous many and the righteous few, he reminds us in verse 8 that he knows which ones are his. And like Jesus says in the New Testament, not a hair of their head will perish. Okay, yes, the whole nation is going to be overturned and overrun by a foreign invasion, and everything is going to come crashing down, and the righteous too, unfortunately, have to endure that, but the remnant will survive. Okay, so let's see what he says, and where is it? Verse 9, "I will shake," or "I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground," right? Not the smallest one shall be lost. God sees the innocent. And so this brings us to really the last five verses of Amos are kind of the only glimmer of hope in the whole book. But the fact that it ends with a glimmer of hope tells you something about the nature of God, and that is this. One way or another, he is determined to keep his promises. Right? Long ago, he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the house of Israel. They're going to be the glory of the whole earth. He is going to keep that promise. We might have to do it the easy way, we might have to do it the hard way, but one way or the other, God is going to keep his word. So in Amos, you find out it's going to have to be the hard way, but when you get right down to it, that wasn't God's choice, it was the people's choice. It was because of their actions. So you know, we've seen in Amos that choosing sin makes a nation rot. Okay, now it doesn't take much imagination to transfer that to our own nation, right? Choosing sin over obedience makes a nation rot. So in verse 8 is where we left off with God passing sentence. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, right, very lovely word, right? Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and I will sift. I will shake out the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground, but all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, calamity shall never overtake or confront us. Okay, well, don't challenge the Lord that way. Okay, the Lord says in Jeremiah, we will see, I think it's Jeremiah, we will see whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Okay, so like I said, the last five verses of the book, the final word of God through Amos, and hallelujah, things are not left in darkness and death. Okay, there is a gracious promise here of future blessing. So let's just read out the rest of the book. He says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle or the tent of David, which has fallen down, and I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, right? Edom is one of their enemies, the children of Esau, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build or rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them, and I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Right? After all is said and done, he is still your God, O Israel. He will not utterly cast them off. All right, so what's being foretold here? The tabernacle of David. Remember that Amos prophesies in the north. David's line is the kings of the south. It has fallen down, or it will have fallen down. Actually, this is a curious thing for Amos to prophesy, because as he's prophesying, the line of David in the south is actually flourishing and will do so for another couple of hundred years. It's Uzziah who's the king in Judah, and Amos is in the other half of the kingdom, and they're within 30 years, I think, of going into captivity. Okay, the northern kingdom is going to fall. The southern kingdom is going to continue on, but Amos is prophesying about David's house collapsing as well. And he's looking beyond that. He's looking into the far future, really, when God will rebuild and reestablish the glory of his chosen people. Right? He says, I'm going to raise up its ruins. Okay, so again, try to translate this to our own country. Imagine if there was a prophecy saying to us that someday God would bring up America from its ashes. All right, you say, what do you mean? What ashes are you talking about? Okay, well, that's about where they are at this point. Okay, this is Amos. Yeah, you heard what I said. Okay, and we have said demolition is approaching, and for the northern kingdom, its sentence has been passed. It's a determined certainty, right? God said, I'm going to put an end to the simple kingdom. So, behold, the days are coming. Once again, someday, the house of David will be restored to glory, and they will have, here it says, for a possession, where is this, 12, the remnant of Edom, right, the descendants of Esau, and, like, put your Old Testament ears on, all the Gentiles who are called by your name. Well, what Gentiles that are called? There's no Gentiles called by your name. There aren't any. We're your chosen people, right? They're just Gentiles, they're pagans, right? So what is this prophecy? That some descendant or heir of David is going to possess the people of Edom and the kingdoms of these other nations, and they will be called by the name of the God of Israel. That's quite a prophecy for back then. The Lord is going to do this wondrous thing, right? Says the Lord who does this thing. Amos is probably not so sure how this is going to work out. You read in 1 Peter that the prophets himself, right, Amos himself, tried to see what this prophecy is, how is this going to be fulfilled, right? He tried to inquire about how his prophecy was going to come to pass in the latter day. But the Spirit of God told him, it's not for you to know how this is all going to, okay, Amos, well done. Write it up in a book. Go to your rest. You're going to arise to your inheritance in the latter day. I have spoken and I will do it. Right? For now, just be assured the Lord is going to keep his word. That is all you need to know. Okay? So Amos doesn't get to see how's it going to work out. It's for people like Peter and James and John to open up the Bible, right? Because Jesus taught them and said, this is, okay, remember, he opens their understanding to the prophets. Okay, so, for example, 13, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, right? You understand the idea, the harvest is so plentiful that the people cutting it, you know, here comes the guys, you know, plowing the field, they catch up to them because, you know, it's much easier to plow, I guess, than to harvest all of this stuff. And say, hey, I'm not done yet, you know, slow down. Okay, there's too much of it. And the similar thing in the second part, the treader of grapes will overtake him sowing the seed. Okay, and he says, the mountains will flow with sweet wine. I'm going to bring back the captives of Israel. They shall rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in their land, and they will no longer ever again be pulled up from the land that I give them. So you can rewind all the way back to Moses and Leviticus, where God made this promise and basically said, now here are the conditions. If you keep my law, then I will keep you in the land. And if you disobey, I'm going to drive you out. But in the latter day, I'm going to call you back to myself. Okay, so this is from Leviticus. He said that your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell safely in your land, and I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one will make you afraid. And I'll rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will never pass through your land again. Okay, those promises did not disappear. They have never disappeared, right? They've been put on hold. But this is what God's will is for them, and he's going to have it. He's going to have it, all of our sins and our foolishness notwithstanding. God is going to bring his word to pass. So question is, well, what about Israel? You know, them in particular. Was it ever fulfilled yet? Okay, well, there was a return from the original exile and captivity right after Babylon. And you can read about that in the part of the Bible that's like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. And really, it wasn't even a nation. They were just a province of the Persian Empire. Somebody else was ruling them. When the curtain rises on the New Testament, you see, well, it was for a little while independent, but when the curtain rises on the New Testament, they're under the heel of the Romans, right? They're still not, they're not an independent country, and you don't see them. Okay, so there was a return from the initial exile, but when he says they will no longer, they'll never again be uprooted from the land, well, the Romans did uproot them from the land, so that hasn't been a final fulfillment yet. Okay, instead of 70 years in Babylon, it was 19 centuries almost of being exiled from their land. And so today, of course, I mean, all you have to do is see the news. There's a nation there again, of course. But is that the final fulfillment of Amos's words? Well, they're not that secure, are they? You know, they can't just ignore their enemies. They can't let their defenses down. They're far from being in possession of the gates of their enemies. Okay, there is, it's a very abundant nation agriculturally, but a lot of that is due to technology and very clever ways of irrigation and so on. It falls short of this sort of natural productiveness of the land that's pictured here. But you can still bet your last dollar that the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Glory to my people Israel, the praise of the whole earth, right? That's the word of God. And in Zechariah, he says, it may seem marvelous to the people at the time when it happens, but it won't be marvelous to me. All right, God is going to keep his word, and he says, I will do it in due time. This is actually part of what Christ is going to do when he comes to be glorified. Right? It's going to be the restoration of his old covenant people, of course, his chosen people, And this is part of the theme of Ephesians. They and we, one thing together, one body together in Jesus Christ. Okay? What exactly is still in store for Israel regarding trouble and another captivity perhaps remains to be seen, how it plays out. I think, this is my opinion, I think the word does foresee one more terrible time to come. And it says in Zechariah, the nations of the earth are going to gather together against Jerusalem and Israel. But on the far side of that, there is messianic glory. Okay, there will be a kingdom which will be the praise of the whole earth. And that's the word of God. If you doubt that, I would say just remember Sarah from the Old Testament, right? She heard the promise of God. She kind of laughed about it. Well, okay, laugh now. You're going to laugh a lot more when you're holding the baby in your arms, right? Just wait and see. It's going to come to pass, right? I'm telling you, this is what the Lord is going to do. They shall rebuild their cities. They shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine, plant gardens and eat the fruit, and never again will be plucked up from their inheritance. I, the Lord, have said it. Okay, so you can take it to the bank. Now, there is a quotation of this passage in the book of Acts. When the preaching of the gospel started to spread beyond the borders of Israel, right? When the apostles started to wake up to the fact that this is for more than just us, okay? There was this question came up. Some Pharisees who were believers, they said, all these Gentiles who are coming to Jesus have to be converted. They have to be circumcised and so on, okay? And so James turns to this passage and he says, no, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit said God was going to take a people for himself out of the Gentiles, okay? So he says, now look, Peter went to Cornelius' house, and the whole household believed, and God poured out the Holy Spirit on them, and they never became Jewish, okay? So, and then Paul and Barnabas, they're back from their journey. They got a suitcase full of stories about how the Gentiles are receiving the Messiah. And so James says, look, this thing that we see happening among the Gentiles, this is God fulfilling his word, the word of the prophets. At that time, I will return and restore David's fallen tent, his house, his lineage. Okay, so this is Jesus Christ, right? God has glorified the son of David, and he's made him Lord of all. And so he says, and so that he reads Amos, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. They're saying, look, it's not just for us Jews, it's for the rest of mankind. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Like, we're looking at it in reverse, right? We see it from 2,000 years later. But when it was starting to happen, this was revolutionary, right? They're seeing God's hand at work in the calling of the Gentiles. Okay, so let them be Gentiles was the final verdict. You know, they were never Jewish to begin with. So, you know, let God call to himself people from, you know, from Greek Christians and Arab Christians and Egyptian Christians and Korean Christians and everybody. It isn't culture. Okay, the Jews had to kind of adapt to this idea. It isn't the markers of our Judaism that is what saves us, right? And that's really what Paul means by it's not the works of the law, right? It's not circumcision and Sabbath keeping and that kind of thing that saves us. Okay, it's the mercy of the Lord God who is gracious to them, just like he's gracious to us. So they said, don't put any hindrances on the Gentiles who are turning to Christ. Okay, and this is Ephesians, right? You're going to see them all. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And we, those who were near, the Jews, and those who were far away, the Gentiles, we both approach God through one Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's the surprise of the New Testament. Okay, and you see it in the Old Testament. All the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord and worship him there. Okay, so as we said it this morning, set your hope fully on the glories to be revealed when God comes to visit. Okay, if you thought that eternity was going to be sitting on a cloud and just strumming on a harp somewhere, you haven't read your Bible. It's just, that's not what it's like. You will see the words of the prophets come to a literal fulfillment. All right, so as we finish up, just what can we come away with from the whole story of Amos? What can we come away with from this? So a couple of lessons. Number one, this national calamity that happened to them, right? God said he's going to punish his own people. He's going to destroy the nation. This national calamity had a purpose. And so we can, I think, take from that catastrophes do serve a purpose. right? As we just prayed for the direction of our nation, whatever comes, I think we can see God is doing something that is moving his plan farther along. Okay, the condition of the nation of Israel at this point had reached a point where this cannot go on. It must not go on. And so this demolition was a cleansing act. Okay, it was a shaking out. And at the end of it, what is left is this small, scattered remnant. But in time, God brought out of the scraps a people who were more fit to be called by his name, a people that had learned lessons, they had learned discipline, and they had abandoned some of the sins that, you know, the Bible says so easily entangle. Now, there's an individual application for that. But before I get to that, let's start more with a corporate application, because we're talking about a nation here. With a nation, or a church, or a denomination of churches, or maybe say the whole church in the earth, God may find that it's necessary and fitting to overturn what has become diseased or bloated or crustified or indulgent or what have you. You know, when a society or a people becomes rotten morally, then maybe, you know, the only way to cure any of this is to, you know, the dead flesh of it has to be sort of sloughed away and cut away. And then that seed of whatever is left in there has to be recovered and then replanted and grow into something else, something new. This is, you know, I think this is kind of God's purpose for things like wars and revolutions. And just for an example, think of our own Civil War. The Civil War demolished the South and impoverished much of the South. But look at our country now, 150 years later. Which part of our country are you more likely to find people of genuine faith, among the wealthy North or among the poor South? All right, I think you are more likely to find them in the South. And you wonder that, you know, God deconstructed by the hand of war a lot of what was going on down there. But what has come out of it? Well, it may be a poorer people, but there are more faithful people. And that's just an example, right? Not just nations. You know, we are witnessing the dissolution of a lot of longstanding church denominations, right? You're watching the Methodists fall apart, the Episcopal Church fall apart. Okay, some of these organizations have proud histories, but they just have to go. I mean, they've become bloated, right? They've become too wealthy. They've drifted far away from the gospel, and I think they will have to pass through some kind of stage of painful decline and bankruptcy and like shaking in a sieve, right? And so that all the trash can be sifted away, and then this pure remnant or seed, that's this particle of living matter that's in there, can be recovered, and God can replant that and start something, start a new thing. And I have a theory that really this is happening all through all of the branches of the church. And in the end, before Christ comes, you know, we who are so different are going to be coming back around together, centered on the Word of God and on the Son of God. But it's going to take some difficult times to get there. And as far as a single church or, you know, say a group of churches in an area, say take like our little local Baptist churches, you know, whether it's by attrition or by outside persecution, God is working in this process, right? It's God is refining his own people. You know, we were talking about how the church today is different from what it was. Well, the church 30 years from now is going to be much different from the church 30 years ago. But the fraction of that church that is still living, spiritually alive, I think will be a purer Christian people, because they will have learned lessons from this generation and the last generation. So catastrophes have a purpose, and I think it's a good purpose. So that leads me to the second thought to take away, and that is this: God is far more concerned with your long-term fruit than with your short-term comfort and prosperity. OK, Okay, God is far more concerned with your long-term fruit than your short-term comfort. Because, you know, we've seen it in this book. Comfort and prosperity have a way very easily of leading to slackness and indulgence and mistreating other people. Okay, you know, we saw this slackness and indulgence and love of luxury in Amos leading directly to disdain for the weak and the needy. And so what did Jesus say? Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. But every branch in me that does bear fruit, he what? He prunes, okay? He purges it, he purifies it. So even the useful branches, he takes the clippers to them. Okay, and in order that next season they will bear more fruit, right? Fruit that will last. So, you know, I've come to the conclusion that if your church is experiencing pain, just roll with it. All right, submit to the hand of the master gardener. He is working in the long term, and he's not that concerned that we should be comfortable in the here and now, but that we should be fruitful. And that fruit may be in the future, right? That fruit may come from our children because of what we are living and struggling through right now, okay? Here's this vision of a fruitful future for Israel, but that's the future. Right now, the work of the Lord is to dismantle it, okay? And the story of the Jews as a people is a very long story of such things, right? The book of Romans says their setting aside is temporary. They have passed through one sorrow after another. It has been a generations-long, centuries-long process, and I think there's more sorrow ahead for them. But in the end, things will come around right. Okay, so if that's so for them, why shouldn't God deal with his church by the same technique? You know, are we having to undergo hardship? Well, good, actually. God is dealing with you like sons, Hebrew says, right? He's disciplining. If you're not being chastened, you're not sons. You're illegitimate, right? So if we're hard-pressed, weary, worn out, unwelcome, whatever it is, good. God's pruning us. Okay, and in fact, for one last thing, you know, I think most Christians don't realize this or don't have this perspective. That is the reason for the Great Tribulation, okay? It's not to harm the church. It is for the church's purification. It is for our good. It has to come, and we must pass through it, right? Because if you don't endure chastening, you're illegitimate, and you're not sons. It is a kind of purification by fire, right? What did John the Baptist say? There is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, okay? The fire is for your good. It is for the proving and purification of your faith. But don't be afraid, because God said, when you walk through the fire, I'll be there with you. Okay, I may turn your whole world upside down, but I am with you to uphold you. Okay, so in my opinion, the idea of a quick escape before the Antichrist comes, it's unbiblical, right? It short-circuits the work of God to prune us and refine us so that when the great day comes of his visitation, we will be refined, pure, right, fit for praise, honor, and glory, okay? And so personally for you, take that to mean that when upsets and calamities come, personally, you just have to wait and see, right? Take that wait and see approach and trust God. What is this going to yield in my life far down the road, maybe, right? God works over the long term. People are going to come up against pain. And, you know, the first reaction is you want to end it. They want a way out. They despair over what was lost. Something that they loved, something that they wanted to hold on to has been taken away. Okay, some effort spent in vain. And so pain and sorrow and grief come and tears. And some people want to literally end it all. Okay, but that's falling into despair. And that means a failure to trust God, a failure to believe that he can take what was left over, replant that, and bring something good out of it, and rebuild, right? I'm going to rebuild, he says. So, I don't know, if your life is hard and you're going through difficult, if you've suffered a loss, and you look at other people and they look much happier or more content or whatever, don't envy them, okay? trust that God is with you to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope, right? Like everybody knows that verse from Jeremiah, right? I have plans. I know the plans I have for you. But nobody ever remembers God is telling them that verse as they're being led off captivity to Babylon, right? They're going in chains to Babylon, and God says, I know that the plans I have for you. Okay, everything they just knew was demolished. But I am with you. I will uphold you. We were talking about it in men's Sunday school this morning. Sometimes you just have to hit bottom first so that what is old and fading away can pass away and a new beginning can take place. All right, thank God. He is a God of the long term. He does all things according to the counsel of his will. He is moving behind the scenes. It's hard to tell from the daily news, the ups and downs, the stock market and all of that, and the wars and the political fighting and stuff. But God is moving behind the scenes to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, which is his son, Jesus Christ. We can trust him. Okay, we can trust him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the words of the prophet, Lord. It will be very interesting to meet him someday. And all your holy men of old who were faithful to you and that you used to speak a word in season to their countrymen. We also know, Father, that we have a nation that, maybe is not yet deathly ill, but it certainly is ill. And there is a lot of hatred, division, there is a lot of ungodliness and abuse of one another. And our hearts cry out to you, Lord, to have mercy, but Lord, to correct, not just to leave our lives in peace while the sin goes on all around us, but if need be, Lord, I know you will correct a nation that needs it. So if that day should come, help us not to lose our faith and trust in you, but simply to know that you have acted in such a way before, and it is it's in anger against wickedness, but it is in love for your people. We know, Lord, that you do not desire anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so as for ourselves, Lord, may we be fit to be called by your name. May we not just condemn sin in others, but spot it in ourselves and put it away and aim for holiness. Thank you again, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and for a chance to read your word together tonight. We trust you. We love you. And Lord, we love each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.